And come with me in your copy of God's Word to the letter to the Hebrew Christians. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day. And as we hear the words that I'm about to read to you, you're going to notice that in verse 10, the last verse of our reading, the writer speaks of a time of reformation, and of course that catches the attention of some of us. This is a reformation season. This is actually the only time that this word reformation appears in the Bible. It has the idea of making something right. We might say straightening something out, getting something straightened out that in some way is needing correction. It's only used once in Scripture, but outside of Scripture, the Greek word gets used in a number of different ways, and one of the ways it gets used is the idea of the reconstruction of a building. So you've got a building that's defective, maybe needing to be demolished and rebuilt from the ground up again. And so for the readers of Hebrews chapter 9, that's going to be a rather shocking word to hear used in this context, because the context is the context of the his description of the tabernacle and the temple, which of course are very prominent features of the Old Testament. And it's as if our writer is starting to rather strongly suggest that the temple needs to be bulldozed, and we sense that he's really serious, because at the end of chapter 8 he talks about something that's becoming old and obsolete and is ready to vanish away. And it's almost as if we can hear the bulldozers being fired up in the background as he writes. So we want to give attention to this. It's God's word. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Listen to the word of God's truth. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that a way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, now we come to your word. We hear your word. And earlier we were singing a prayer that we would be responsive to your word and obedient to it. And so we ask now that as we hear your word, that we might indeed respond to it with faith and understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yes, it is true. Our writer really is contemplating the overthrow or the passing away of the ceremony and ritual that went on in the temple in his day and that went on previously in the tabernacle that was erected by Moses, that was instituted right at the beginning of God's, the establishment of God's Old Testament people. And as the writer speaks in the ways in which we find him speaking, in the words that we have before us, we have a sense that he really is indeed serious, that this great institution of the Old Testament is about to be done away with. And that's something that's going to be very alarming for his readers. And of course, we know from our perspective in the 21st century, we know that what the writer speaks of actually did come to pass. Not the sound of bulldozers being fired up to demolish the temple, but the sound of the coming of the Roman armies that were going to destroy the temple in AD 70. And as the writer contemplates that prophetically, the writer would understand that the destruction of the temple is not just another quirk of history. It's something that he's able to view theologically, because what the temple represented is something that is now no longer necessary. The temple has been done away with. The temple is no longer needed, and no longer needed because Jesus has come into the world. The time of reformation, of which the writer speaks, is a time that has burst upon us with the coming of the Lord Jesus, with the accomplishment of his work, and with the establishment of the New Testament church, of which we, by his grace, are a part. You and I do not need a physical temple. You and I do not need a physical tabernacle. You and I need the Savior to which those things pointed. And that's the import, that's the significance of what our writer has to say to us. The question, you see, that arises is, why ever is it necessary for the temple, for the earthly sanctuary? That's the way the writer speaks of. Why would it be necessary for the worship and ceremony of the earthly sanctuary, the earthly temple, to be replaced? Why is that necessary? That's the question that our writer wants to answer for his readers. And in fact, that's the question that he's answering in the series of chapters that we're exploring in these days. And our writer this morning in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, gives us some very significant reasons why the temple should no longer be necessary, and why the tabernacle which preceded it is something that is obsolete and can well pass off the stage of history. And so, looking at our verses, when we look at verses 1 through 5, the writer directs us to the impressive ceremony that characterized the worship, first of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the temple in Jerusalem. That was characterized by impressive ceremony. And then in verses 6 and 7, he throws the spotlight on the incessant, the ceaseless activity that went on first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. It was a place that hummed with constant 24/7, 365 activity. There was ongoing, and you know, we're impressed at that. We're impressed, yes, at the ceremony that's alluded to in verses 1 through 5, but we're also impressed at the industry and the activity. Busyness impresses us, isn't that right? And, well, there's an abundance of busyness in verses 6 and 7 as the writer spotlights and highlights for us what went on in those earthly sanctuaries. But in verses 7 through 10, the writer tells us that those things were inadequate in their results. They didn't yield satisfactory results. And there's the devastating bottom line. There may have been impressive ceremony and ritual. There may have been ceaseless activity, but at the end of the day, it was ineffectual. And so, for that reason, the writer says that now that Jesus has come, those things can be set aside so as not to distract our attention from the Savior who commands the attention of those who realize that they are sinners in need of salvation, orphans in need of a heavenly Father, scattered people who need to be brought together in fellowship and in the family of God. So we want to look at these things. And we want to see, first of all, in the first five verses, is the impressive ceremony that is alluded to as having gone on in the tabernacle and temple. And yes, of course, if you started out to read through the Bible, I know that you've probably read through into Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, and you've kind of started to get bogged down because it just seems like there's description after description and detail after detail describing what went on in the tabernacle and what would later on go happen in the temple. Impressive ceremony. And this writer to Hebrews, he's writing to a congregation of people, maybe a small congregation of people, and maybe they're gathered in someone's home, maybe not a very pretentious home, maybe a little bit of a, maybe a kind of a shabby home. Maybe they're actually meeting out of doors in a field somewhere or some open space, and there they are, and they look around, and the people alongside them are very ordinary-looking people, really ordinary-looking people, in fact. And maybe even the person up front, well, he's not clad in glittering robes, and he looks and sounds like a very ordinary kind of person as well. And maybe they're gathered around the Lord's table, and well, maybe it's a shabby cloth that covers the table, or maybe it's spread, set out on the ground, and maybe there's not gold and silver adorning the table. Maybe it's chipped pottery that contains the elements, and maybe the wine is cheap wine, and the bread is maybe a little bit stale, and your attention starts to wander, doesn't it? You think back, oh, the tabernacle, the temple, verses 2, the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence. You just visualize it in your mind as the holy place, the curtain, the most holy place, the golden altar of incense. The description the writer gives to us in verses 2 through 5, he's bringing us into the tabernacle from the western end, and we see it, the white linen that surrounds the outer court. It's dazzling in the sun, and we come in, and we see the holy place that the priests go into, and we know that there's a golden lampstand there, and there's a table with bread spread on it. We know that beyond that there's an even more holy place with an ark and the images of angels in gold, and the tablets of God's holy law, and this is glory. These are glorious things. These are quite literally bright, shiny objects, and our attention wanders to focus on those things. And the writer says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He brings us back to earth with a bump. It's almost as if we're mesmerized by the glitter, by the gleam of that gold furniture and that elaborately adorned tabernacle. The writer says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It's not that he couldn't speak about them. It's not that he couldn't go on to describe them, to describe their the way that they were used. But the writer says, we've got more important things to talk about. We have more important things that we need to focus on. And at that point, of course, he brings us back, because the elaborate ceremony of the tabernacle and the elaborate ritual that took place there is a ritual that points us to the Lord Jesus, the one who was to come into the world and who has come into the world. And our writer says, we're not going to speak in detail about the furniture and the ceremony of the tabernacle and the temple, because we've got more important things to talk about. And he's going to go on to talk about those more important things in the chapters that follow, as he describes how the Lord Jesus fulfills what's represented in the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life, come down from heaven. The Lord Jesus, whose blood is shed to atone for the sins of his people. The blood of the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. The Lord Jesus, who opens for us a new and living way into the holy presence of God, so that those trusting in Jesus come not with fear and trepidation and apprehension and uncertainty, but come with the confidence and boldness of those who know themselves to be coming into the presence of their Father, their Heavenly Father. so that as we prayed together earlier, the prayer that Jesus taught us, we recognize the significance of that. We are not those who are fearful and apprehensive in the presence of God, but because of Jesus who atones for our sins, we have confidence. And the writer says we could talk at length about the tabernacle and about the temple, but we need to focus on Jesus and what Jesus has done and what that means. And brothers and sisters and friends, you and I might like to talk about all kinds of things. And when we look into the Bible, there are many things that we could usefully and profitably talk about. But at the end of the day, it is vital and essential that we recognize that these things direct our gaze to the Lord Jesus, because it is about Jesus that you and I need to hear. The writer to the Hebrews is, I'm fairly confident it was not the Apostle Paul, but Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, Paul says, "Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And you know that Paul was someone who was very scholarly. He was very learned. He probably knew the tabernacle and temple like the back of his hand. And yes, we know that Paul was surrounded by rather sophisticated people who were eager to discuss all kinds of philosophical ideas and wonderful imponderables. And Paul says, "I have a necessity laid upon me to preach the gospel of Jesus." That's the important thing. For you and me here today, the important thing is that we see and recognize the Lord Jesus revealed to us in the Scripture, shown to us in the sacrament, the Savior who comes into this world to redeem sinners. The writer says, says right at the beginning of our passage, even this first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, an earthly sanctuary. You see, and as he talks about the earthly sanctuary, it begs the question, if there's an earthly sanctuary, if there's an earthly holy place, does that mean there's another one? And yes, the writer directs our gaze away from that which is concrete and earthly to something which is heavenly and spiritual, which is perceived and recognized by faith. And, the writer's bringing us back to the perspective with which he started his book, right back in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "In the past, in many ways, at various times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." All the prophets, all the prophetic revelations are leading up to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the Savior. And you'll recall how at the Feast of the Passover there were those. And remember, that was the great high point when so much went on and the temple was filled with activity. There were those who came up and they'd come from a distance. And John in his Gospel, chapter 12, verse 21, tells us they came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." There was lots going on. There were many things to distract. They could have been preoccupied by the what was happening in the temple, but they said, "We want to see Jesus." I don't know why you're here this morning, but one very good reason to be here is to see Jesus. Not with the eye of flesh, but to see Jesus by faith, because you and I need to see Jesus. There are all kinds of things that dazzle us. We're dazzled by the impressive things that bombard us day by day, aren't we? The things that we meet, the things that are advertised to us, but we come here in order to see Jesus, to recognize the one who is so very important. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel that the Word, the Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. There is something that really is glorious. And John says, it's as if Jesus came and was the living tabernacle in our midst, and we saw his glory, and quite honestly, were we to ask John would have said that the golden lampstands, the golden ark, all the spectacular carvings and spectacular furnishings of the temple, all those things faded into insignificance in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Or as Peter, one of the disciples, writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We were eyewitnesses to his majesty." Jesus has come. The time of reformation has come. Jesus has arrived, and we need to see Jesus. Remember Charles Spurgeon's wonderful communion hymn in which he says, "But if with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs but see not him, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be, and let every saint thy beauties see." We come looking for the Lord Jesus. Don't be distracted by the impressive sermon. And yes, there was, we said in verses 6 and 7, there's incessant activity. That was a characteristic of the temple and the tabernacle before it. And that's something that's impressive too, the earthly structure of the tabernacle. And then the temple was built. The furniture was put in place. The equipment was laid out and was in constant use. The activity went on round the clock. The tabernacle and the temple were not a static display. You've gone maybe to a museum and you've seen one of those, perhaps a diorama, maybe a battle scene laid out, but there's nothing happening. The warriors are all kind of frozen in position, but nobody's actually moving, and you look at those models and yes, you get some sense. And well, the tabernacle wasn't like that because there was constant activity. Things were constantly going on. There was a continual buzz. Verse 6 tells us that when these preparations were made, when everything was put in place, the priests go regularly into the first section, preparing their ritual duties, the daily routine, the priests going up in there like... Well, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we've got Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, going into the temple to offer up incense, and the incense wafting into the holy place, representing the prayers of the people coming into the presence of God. And then once a year, verse 7 talks about once a year, the high priest would go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And when he went in there, says the writer, he went in not without blood. He took a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And once a year, he would go in there. And every year, he would go in carrying blood to sprinkle on the ark because the people kept on sinning. They kept on sinning, and the high priest, year after year, would go up in there with fresh blood, with new blood from a freshly slaughtered animal. It kept on being repeated. It was unfinished work. There's a kind of proverbial statement that's used in some parts of the British Isles. They talk about painting the fourth bridge. Now, the fourth bridge is a... it's across the Forth River estuary just outside Edinburgh. It's a great big Victorian structure. It's a little bit over 8,000 feet long. Yes, of course, it's constructed of metal, and the local lore is that there's a team of painters. And that team of painters begins at one end of the 8,000-plus-foot-long metal bridge and starts painting. And paints all the way across to the other end of the bridge. And having completed the painting at the other end, crosses over the bridge to start again right back at the beginning. It's the never-ending task, painting the fourth bridge. And the writer says, here's the incessant activity of the temple, the sacrifices that need to keep on being offered and offered and offered. And don't we wish that there could be a better sacrifice, one that would get the job done and have it finished? And yes, the good news is there is such a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who in John chapter 17, verse 4, in praying to his heavenly Father, says, "I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. and who on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30 said, "It's finished, it's done. The sacrifice that needs to be offered has been offered." And that great resounding cry of triumph from Jesus' cross when the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world shed his blood so that the redemption, the salvation of all who trust in him is secured forever. That's the incessant activity of the temple points us to the need for the Lord Jesus, someone who has offered a sacrifice that finishes the job. In 2011, the Fourth Bridge was coated with a new coat of special paint, a durable, weatherproof covering. And the press release issued at the time said, "For the first time in the bridge's history, there will be no painters required on the bridge. Job done." Jesus has done the job of redeeming sinners. Now, pause for a moment and think about that, because you see, we sometimes think of our salvation as being a work in progress, and that causes us to feel very insecure. We get up on Monday morning, and oh, Sunday's been a great day, and all kinds of good things, good conversations. We were a blessing to God's people. We enjoyed it. Oh, it was great. And then comes Monday, and that challenging office, and we think, "Wow, I'm liable to blow it," and everything's down the drain. You're not trusting. If you're a Christian, you're not trusting in yourself. You're trusting in Jesus. And as you trust in Jesus, your confidence rests on something that's solid, that's reliable, that's complete. And yes, we come, as we did earlier in the service, confessing our sins, but we do so with the confidence that as we trust in Jesus, that our salvation is made secure. J.C. Ryle, writing in the 19th century, says, "From this passage, one comfortable thought stands out most clearly." Okay, you're ready for a comfortable thought. Okay, comfortable thought. We rest our souls on a finished work. We rest them on the work of Christ Jesus our Lord. We may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation. So lean back. Rest yourself in that comfortable thought. Rest yourself in what Jesus does for you. We are not saved by works of righteousness that we perform, but God saved us by his mercy. So are you resting in Jesus, or are you caught up, are you enslaved in a pattern of activity that's aimed at pleasing God or that's aimed at atoning for your faults and failures? Be liberated from that. Rest in Jesus, the Savior of all who trust in him. That's the great message of the tabernacle with its ceaseless ritual. And the writer zeroes in on that in verses 8 through 10. He says that the results that were accomplished in the tabernacle and in the temple, those results were inadequate. Verse 8. The writer says in verse 8, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates," by the ceaseless ritual of the Old Testament, "by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened up." Okay, so and isn't this great? Here's the Holy Spirit is speaking again. And we've noticed that for the writer to the Hebrews, God is a God who is constantly speaking. He's constantly speaking. And he speaks, as we're told in verse 1, in many ways, in various times through the prophets. And here's one of the ways the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks through the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit speaks through the temple. Here's a great visual presentation. And the Holy Spirit says that while the temple, while the tabernacle still exist, they point forward to a decisive opening up of the way into the holy place. And of course, the writer here is recognizing that it's the coming of Jesus that opens up that way into the holy place. Now, there were those who there were those faithful ones in the Old Testament who recognized the insufficiency. And did you notice what the writer says about all those sacrifices? They accomplished the ritual purification of bodies, but they didn't really scratch where it itches, because they didn't cleanse the conscience. Now, you and I know what he's talking about there. We can look great on the outside, but my, can we ever have troubled, agitated consciences? And the writer says the outward ceremonies don't scratch where it itches. They don't place a balm on our bruised and bleeding consciences. They only perform an outward work. Now, there were those in the Old Testament who understood that. There were those in the Old Testament who realized that this was a picture, and they looked forward to the thing, to what those pictures were pointing. They looked forward to the decisive redeeming act of God. They looked forward to the Messiah. John Owen says these rituals that went on in the temple were burdensome. This was a lot of hard work, and it never seemed to be going anywhere. And John Owen says it was a burden under which they groaned in order that they might be released from it. It was a reminder that something better was needed. And the Old Testament saints, and remember what our writer says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he goes on to give us a whole lot of Old Testament saints who were looking forward for God to do something, for God to intervene, for God to do what the priests couldn't do, what the sacrifices couldn't accomplish, what the shed blood of animals was inadequate for. And they looked forward for God to do something in order to deliver sinners and those who trust in him. And so comes the Lord Jesus. You see, when we read Scripture, when we read through the Bible, we read through the Old Testament and we see the ritual of the tabernacle, the ritual of the temple. We see the ups and downs of God's people. We met those people that Ezekiel is addressing who've been driven off into exile. And Ezekiel says, God promises, I'm going to give you new hearts. I'm going to do the inner work. I'm going to create a new heart within you. I'm going to do the inner work that needs to be done. And there were those in Ezekiel's day who trusted that God could and would do that. We read through the Old Testament, all those ups and downs, those types and shadows, those symbols and images, and then comes the Lord Jesus and John the baptizer saying, behold the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And the time of reformation has come. Now things are straightened out. Now the bulldozers can be fired up because there's no need for the temple, because now we behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. And so this morning we're brought to this glorious reality. The Reformation has come. Things have been straightened out. Jesus has stepped on the stage of history as the one who sheds his blood in a single, sufficient, complete, and perfect sacrifice, so that we trust in him, not in ourselves. We trust in him and have confidence that we have everlasting life. We have freed consciences. We have atonement for our sins. We have peace with God, and we are glad. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for these things of which we have been speaking, and we pray that you would cause your truth to be laid up in our hearts powerfully and effectively, that our gaze would be fixed on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus cares deeply for his people. He cares deeply for you. And he provides a table that your faith might be nourished and strengthened. And yes, we read from Hebrews chapter 9, and as we unpack in our minds what's represented there, we know this is not a sacrifice. Rather, here we remember the one sufficient sacrifice that has been offered, and are glad for it. This is a table for those who are trusting in Jesus. One of the ways that we express our trust in Jesus is by confessing our faith. And we're going to do that in the words of the Nicene Creed. Now, you'll find that written out on the Page 846 of the Red Trinity Hymnal. So will you rise as we confess our faith together in the words of the Nicene Creed? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.